Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is teaching through a series of messages designed to encourage, equip, and prepare us spiritually for the new year ahead. We've titled this series, Jesus, All We Need. Pastor Brian continues to teach us through the book of Acts. In today's message, he emphasizes, when the judgment of sin is dealt with swiftly and decisively, it is about the healthiest thing the Church of God can have. Let's join Pastor Brian in the second half of the message, Judgment Begins in the House of God.
Once sin gets in, it begins to multiply and spread rapidly. And we have to understand that. This seems, in a sense, like somewhat of a minor infraction, really, comparatively. If you think about it. I mean, after all, what did these people really do? Well, when you boil it down, they lied and they were being hypocritical. So they were guilty of deceit and hypocrisy. But yet, in some ways, we're probably all guilty of deceit. In some ways, we're probably all guilty of hypocrisy. And certainly, within the church today, you would have to agree that there's a lot of deception and there's, unfortunately, a lot of hypocrisy. So why did God come down so hard? I mean, after all, this wasn't just a mild reprimand. These people were actually slain. Some people ask the question, is slain in the spirit biblical? Yes, right here it happened. A little differently than you see on Christian television, but this is the real thing, being slain in the spirit. But again, why the severe judgment? You see, because God wants to show us. He's setting a principle forth that sin has to be dealt with because sin is destructive. And again, if you let it in, it'll take over. That's the whole point. You know, the enemy is subtle. And he suggests seemingly harmless compromises. You know, back in the early part of the last century, many leaders in the church, they thought, you know, it would probably be easier for people to receive Jesus Christ and become Christians and join the church if they didn't have to deal with all of the, you know, sort of mythological aspects of the Bible. And so they decided to what they would call demythologize the scriptures. And what they meant by that is they were going to point out that the scriptures contained certain myths, certain things that weren't actually, you know, historical events, but they were just stories to kind of communicate truth in some way. So they decided that they would demythologize the idea of Adam and Eve, that there were actually two people that the whole race began with, that there was a Garden of Eden, that there was a tree in the midst of the garden, that there was original sin, that there was a man named Noah and a great flood that covered the earth, because they had bought into the lie that science had disproven all of that. That evolution was actually the reality about how the world came into existence, and of course there was no flood. So my point is this: they thought that they were doing themselves a favor. And this seemed like, at the time, a harmless suggestion. But years down the road, those denominations that embraced those ideas, who at the time would have argued, no doubt, that they were still Christians and they still loved God, and don't anybody challenge my belief. I believe in Jesus. They would have argued all that, but the majority of those denominations today have forsaken the faith because they destroyed the foundation upon which it was built. You see, the devil, no doubt, was the one who suggested that to them. And that's what he does. He suggests seemingly harmless compromises, knowing that if he can just get his foot in the door, he can do his destructive work. And that happens to us individually as well. Personal temptations often appear as harmless thoughts or suggestions. Oh, you know, maybe you're just sitting there in your office before your computer, and maybe, you know, you get some spam email that comes up, and maybe there's something there. You know, I think it's Luscious Linda who, I get some emails coming through from her, and I don't know who she is, but evidently she knows who I am. But you know, as I'm sitting there and I you know, I'll go through my emails and you're reading that, and then, you know, the thought will come, why don't you just check that out, just to see what it is. You probably need to know what it is, and that way, you know, you can be forewarned next time. And, you know, I know that is the devil. I know that he is making that suggestion to me, because I know that he knows if he can just get me going in that direction, he can possibly get a foothold in my life and ultimately bring me down. That's the way the devil operates, and we have to understand that. And that's why, coming to our second point, sin must never be accommodated or tolerated in the church or in our lives. It must be dealt with swiftly and decisively. You see, we cannot accommodate it. We cannot give the enemy any place whatsoever. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? He said, give no place for the devil. Don't give him any place. Don't give him any bit of ground whatsoever, because again, if you give him an inch, he will take a million miles. If you give him one little area of your life, before it's over, he will have taken over your whole life. That's the way it works. So we must deal with sin swiftly and decisively. We cannot accommodate it. We cannot tolerate it. And that's what we see here in this text. Peter, God's man, this leader within the church, he stands up, he puts himself, in a sense, on the line, and he metes out the judgment against sin in the church. And that's the way it is supposed to be. Now, it's not an easy thing to do, though, for church leaders. It's not that easy because of several things. One, confrontation is unpleasant. Very few people like confrontation. And this is the type of thing that necessitates a confrontation. Peter has a confrontation with this man, Ananias. Ananias is coming. He's all excited. He's going to offer his gift. And of course, you know, he's excited that everybody's going to think that he's given everything. But he's got this hypocrisy. He's got this deceit. And, you know, it would have been so easy for Peter as a leader, I know, it would have been so easy for him to just say, you know, it's just a little, and you know, God, you deal with it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to bring this up. It would have been a lot easier for Peter, no doubt, to do that. But he put himself on the line, and that's what leaders must do, because confrontation isn't pleasant. Over the past few years, I have personally had to sit across from men, look them straight in the eye, and tell them, you are no longer fit to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That is a hard thing to do. And it's especially hard to do when some of those men have been dear friends of mine. But we've got to do it. That's what this passage is teaching us. We cannot accommodate sin. We cannot tolerate sin. The word accommodate, you know, it means to make room for. There's no room for sin in the church. We're living in the age of tolerance, the greatest virtue in the world today, the secular world that we live in. The greatest virtue is tolerance. And many churches are buying into that, and they're boasting about their tolerance. But we have to understand, God does not tolerate sin. Another reason it's difficult to swiftly and decisively deal with sin is because quite often those who have to do it end up being misjudged, misunderstood. I had to deal with a situation along with some other men where we had to remove a man from ministry. He had been in an affair for a dozen years. Unbelievable. And when it came out that that was the case, and we had to make that hard call and remove him, so many people were angry at us. They were upset at us. Oh, you're so unloving. You're so unforgiving. What about the grace of God? So what are you people thinking? You don't understand the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't teach us to sin and get by with it. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So anyway, we ended up looking like the bad guys for dealing with the sin. And that's a difficult thing. Sometimes it's hard to deal swiftly and decisively with sin because sometimes it's your friends or maybe even your family members who are involved in it. And it's so hard. These are hard things, but we have to do it because we have to have a greater allegiance, and that allegiance must be to God. And that allegiance to God must transcend our allegiance to our friends. It must transcend even our allegiance to family members. But it's a difficult thing. Think of Eli back in the Old Testament. He couldn't bring himself to discipline his own sons. But it brought ultimately their untimely death. David even struggled with that sort of thing. And you know, isn't it true that all of us to some degree, we have sort of a double standard when it comes to family? Let me give you an example of what I mean, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying. You know, you might see somebody who's obviously wicked, obviously sinful, involved in all kinds of wrong things, and somebody would ask you, well, what about that person? You think they're a Christian? They say they're a Christian. Oh, absolutely not. They're not a Christian. No way. I'll stake my life on it. But then you've got a family member whose behavior is identical, and when asked, well, are they a Christian? Well, you know, I know they're struggling a little bit now, but I think in their heart they really love the Lord. That's a double standard. We have to face the facts that even if it's family, even if it's friends, you know, there's a possibility that Ananias and Peter were friends. I don't know that they were, but they very well could have been. Ananias might have been in the church for some time. He might have been one of those people that Peter was initially excited that he was there. But all of a sudden, he has to deal with this situation. So we cannot accommodate or tolerate sin. We must deal with it swiftly and decisively. Now, the next thing we see is that swift and decisive judgment on sin produces something that is very desirable. It produces a fear of God among the people of God. And that's what we see here in our text. Notice in the latter part of verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The fear of God is about the healthiest attitude that a church could possibly have. If there's one thing that the 21st century church needs, it is a healthy dose of the fear of God. What do we mean by the fear of God? You know, sometimes I even have heard people say, after speaking of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, then they want to go back and qualify that and say, oh, no, no, don't worry. We're not telling you to be afraid of God. We're just saying, you know, we need to respect God. Well, that's true to some extent, but really to fear God means to fear him, to be afraid to offend him. And I think a good definition for the fear of God is a respect and reverence for God that causes one to shudder at the thought of displeasing or dishonoring him. Do we fear God as a church? Do we fear God as people individually? When temptation comes your way or the thought of jumping into sin, is there a fear that takes hold of you, that you shudder inside? That's what we're talking about, and that's what seized these people, and you can understand why it would have. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, he said this, and I quote, "There is holy fear which must not be banished from the church of God.
There is a sacred anxiety which puts us to the question and examines us whether we be in the faith, and it is not to be disdained. There is a kind of fear which we have need to cultivate, for it leads to repentance and confession of sin, to aspirations after holiness, and to the utter rejection of all self-complacency and self-conceit. Spurgeon says there's a healthy fear of God, and we shouldn't try to expunge that from our midst. But you know, sometimes a person will come, and I've seen it where a person will come, and they will actually rightfully be fearful because of their situation, and a pastor will try to talk them out of it. Oh no, don't be afraid. God loves you. He's grace and mercy. All of that's true, but if you are living in willful sin, there's a whole other side of the coin. And the other side is God hates sin. He will not tolerate sin. He doesn't accommodate it, and ultimately, he must judge it. The next thing we see is that this restoration or this maintenance of purity, really, Peter succeeded in maintaining the purity, but this maintenance of purity brought the power of God, or allowed the power of God to continue on in that church in Jerusalem. Look at what it says in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And I personally think that as you read this, it seems like subtly there is an inference that this continued to happen because of the discipline that was meted out, because of the purity that was maintained. You see, the power of God can only be maintained while the church is pure. People today ask the question, well, where's the power of God today? How come we don't see much going on by way of the miraculous? And what about those great conversion stories we've heard about? And, you know, people ask those questions. I think, honestly, we have to understand that it's the lack of purity in the church today that has caused us to lose much of the power that God intends us to have. So power is maintained. And then the fifth thing, purity and power, I want you to notice what they bring. They bring respect, conviction, and conversion. When the church is pure and when the church is powerful, guess what? The church has a good reputation among those who are outside. They might not agree with the church. They might not believe our doctrine, but they respect us. And sadly, that isn't the case today, is it? Why isn't that the case today? Because a lot of people in the world look on at Christians and they say, those Christians, we don't like them because they tell us we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that, we shouldn't do the other thing. And they do the very things they're telling us not to do. They're liars and they're hypocrites. You know, it was last year that one of the, well, actually the leading figure in the evangelical movement in this country, who often would preach on morality and all of this, was found soliciting sex in a massage parlor. What does that say to everybody else? It causes people to disdain the church. But when there's purity, when there is holiness, when there is the power of God, there's a respect. They might not agree with us, but they respect us. When George Whitefield was preaching in the early days of the history of this country, Benjamin Franklin, who never became a believer, used to go listen to Whitefield. And someone questioned him one time, why do you listen to him? You don't believe that, do you? He said, no, I don't, but he does, and I respect him for it. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, we are living, as you well know, in times of great wickedness. But our primary concern should not be the wickedness in the world, but rather the wickedness in the church. I think we spend far too much time talking about all the wicked things that are going on in the world and refusing to turn the mirror toward ourselves and look at ourselves. That's where we ought to be putting the emphasis. Listen to what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He said, I wrote to you an epistle, in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now listen to what he said. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside the world, Paul said, God will judge. He said, therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. We need to judge ourselves. And we cannot expect, I do not believe that we can expect, although we talk about revival, we pray for revival, we long for revival, I don't think we can expect a revival or what we perceive to be a revival until we address the issue of sin in the church. Because a revival really is the church getting right with God. And then what happens when the church gets right with God, gets the sin issue dealt with, then the power of God goes forth and people outside are converted. In closing this morning, I want to ask you a very pointed question. Are you accommodating or tolerating sin in your life? And I want you to know that if you're doing that, you're not only damaging yourself, but you are negatively affecting the entire body of Christ. You see, that's the thing. Your sin, my sin, doesn't just affect me. It affects everybody else as well. Remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? God had given Israel this great victory over Jericho. They had just come into the promised land. They conquered the city of Jericho, and then they moved on to a smaller city, the city of Ai, and they went up against it, and they were beaten. They were defeated. They fled before the men of Ai. And Joshua fell on his face before God, and he began to lament, and, Lord, what are you doing, and why has this happened to us, and don't you know what this means? They're all going to gather against us and destroy us, and, God, you're letting us down, and Joshua's crying out, and the Lord interrupts him, and he says, get up. He says, Israel has sinned. That's why you've fallen before your enemies. And what had happened is one man, a man by the name of Achan, when he went into Babylon, God said, all the spoil in Jericho is mine. He went into Jericho. He saw a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold, and he took it for himself, and he hid it. And he didn't tell anybody but his family. And it was that one man's sin that brought the whole people of Israel down before the men of Ai. And that principle is true today. If the power of God is missing in our church, it's because of the sin of the individuals within the church. And so we have to get right for our own sakes, obviously, but for the sake of the work of God and the sake of the larger body of Christ, we must judge sin swiftly and decisively. Listen, Paul said this. He said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God is giving you an opportunity today to judge yourself. And I know today that there are some here, you're living in sin. But you know who you are. Because I'm not talking to you. God's talking to you. And he's telling you, I want this sin out of your life, and you need to deal with it now. And this morning, you have the opportunity. Remember, the title of the message today is Judgment Begins at the House of God. It begins with us. That's a statement that Peter made. It begins with us.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more biblical insight from the Scriptures, remembering that all we need is Jesus. But if you missed any part of this study, or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com, click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called Judgment Begins in the House of God, and the resource number is OBB463. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together. Our God. Back to Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.